We're on? Okay, my friends, today we start chapter 19. Sorry for our brief delay. And everything is Hashgacha Pratis, but what we're going to learn about today is stunningly relevant to Hanukkah. Because on Hanukkah, the primary focus is the lamps, the Neir of the menorah. And today's lesson is all about Neir Hashem, Nishmas Adam. How and why the flame, the lamp, the candle becomes the metaphor in scripture to describe a neshama, specifically the neshama of a yid. In the previous chapter, in Perek Chai, chapter 18, we explained that this business of Karev Alecha Hadavar Meyed, the pasuk in Deuteronomy, in which Moshe Rabbeinu informs the Jewish people for posterity, that Yiddishkeit, that living a Torah life of observance, of devotion, of dedication, loyalty, and ultimately cleaving onto God is extremely near, is extremely possible. And the question that we had was, I can understand how one walks the walk, I can understand how one talks the talk, but how does one affect inner transformation? And is that really so close? Is it so close to change one's soul? That was the question. And the Alter Rebbe in Perek Yud Ches, Perek Chai says, yes, it is so close, but it's not. We all know it's not. So here the Alter Rebbe introduces a very important Tanya principle. And the foundational building block is called Ava Mesuteres, which has already been referenced before, but now he begins to explain it, that there is a latent potential of love that's found in the heart and soul of each and every single Yid. And the Alter Rebbe set out then to explain, he broke up this explanation of this Ava, of this yearning, of this craving, of this desire, of this cleaving to Hashem. He broke it up into four different madregas. He said, we have to understand Sheirish Ahava. We have to understand the root source, where does this come from? We have to understand Inyana, what is the point? We have to understand, how is it a Yerusha? How can something like that be inherited? After all, it's not a genetic thing. This is the result of hard work, of efforts that are made of nurture, not nature. And finally, we also wanted to understand how is fear or awe or reverence, which is called Yira Shamayim, how is that included as well? So those are the four areas of exploration, or the four areas that required elucidation. In the previous chapter in Perek Chai, the Alter Rebbe explained to us Sheira Shahavazu. He explained to us the source, the root source of it. He explained to us the meaning of the Esa Sfiris, the 10 spheres in the soul. He explained to us the meaning of Chachma Sheba Nefesh. He explained to us the whole superstructure of how each and every neshama ultimately is connected to the highest and loftiest level of the soul's total self-abnegation, total bittul. And he explained to us how it is that their ancestors, the patriarchs and matriarchs, are able to pass this on to us for posterity. Now, what he really did not explain to us is, so how do we tap into this latent love? Or how do we reveal it? You say it's there, how is it revealed? How does it become part of our lives? That we didn't talk about. So we also didn't really talk about the concept of inyona. So what is the point? What is the goal of this love? Every goal, every love has as a destination, as something it wishes to achieve. And when we explain now in Perek Yotes, incidentally, this explanation will follow us, take us through straight through to the 25th chapter of Tanya. But the primary emphasis is going to be how we're going to talk about how fear, how reverence is included in this love, because fear and love seem to be different things, very different things. A person can be very afraid of something, doesn't mean he loves something. A person can love somebody, doesn't mean he's afraid of something. So we're going to explain how actually they are part and parcel of the same reality, of the same concept. But the Alter Rebbe first is going to explain in Yonah. What is the goal in Hebrew, the mevukash? What does this yearning seek? And here we're going to discover that the yearning of the soul, we touched on this earlier, but here we really discover it, that the yearning of the soul is unlike any other yearning or lust or desire. It's unlike any other love, because every other love is selfish, whereas this love is selfless, which is kind of transcendent of our own logic. It doesn't actually make sense to us because there's nothing quite like it. It's very different. It's a different reality, as we'll explain. The Alter Rebbe begins Perek Yotes with the words, Ulateisef is bir, to better understand this. What are we going to explain? We explained earlier, in the end of Perek Yotes, we talked about Mesiras Nefesh. We talked about a person dedicating themselves to Judaism, to the point that they pay the ultimate price. So the Alter Rebbe now is going to explain that this notion that a kal shebekalim, a spiritual lightweight, that a Peshi Yisrael, a Jew who is totally indifferent to his or her Judaism, or maybe worse, not just indifferent, but actively fights his or her own conscience and her own Yiddishkeit. Nonetheless, when it comes to that litmus test of Mesiras Nefesh, when it comes to the question of do I sever myself from divinity, cut myself off of God, deny, renounce my Jewishness altogether or not, somehow there's this burst of light. And that explosion, or that illumination, pulls the soul in the direction that it itself does not understand. So this is something we touched upon. And in order to better understand it, in order to better understand this love, and ultimately it would lead us to better understand how Yira is included as well, Tzarich Levoyer Hetiv. We have to understand well Masha Kosov, that which is written in the book of Proverbs, in the 20th chapter of Mishlei. It says, Neir Hashem Nishmas Adam. That the candle of God, more accurately translated the lamp, because a neir is a lamp, in the times of the Gemara there were no candles, there were lamps. Lamps were little envelopes or conventions that were filled with oil, and a wick was inserted, and it would burn. So that's the idea of a lamp. So the Neir Hashem, the lamp of God, is Nishmas Adam. It's pretty incredible we're learning this on Zeis Chanukah. Zeis Chanukah is the last day of Chanukah. It's the day when the menorah is all lit up. As explains the Chassidus, especially in the Rebbe's Memorim, it emphasizes the virtue, the value of Maaseh B'Poel, of action. Not just ideas, not just potential, but of action. That's because the menorah is all lit up, as we learned in the Maamar on Friday. And the concept of the Haftorah yesterday, that there is this menorah Zohav Kula, there's this beautiful gold menorah, which is a euphemism, a metaphor for the Jewish people. It's a paradigm for Am Yisrael. And that, of course, is the job of Aaron HaKohen, who was first tasked with lighting the menorah in the Beis HaMikdash, but ultimately tasked with lighting and kindling the souls of the Jewish people. So this is very fortuitous that we're at this point in Tanya here. On the last day of Chanukah. So we have to understand this pasuk. It says, Neir Hashem, the candle of God is the soul of man. And that means, She Yisrael HaKruyim Adam Nishmasam Hilamashal Ke'er HaNer. So the first thing that the Alter Rebbe establishes and clarifies is, when it says, Neir Hashem Nishmas Adam, although Adam refers to humanity, and Adam was the first human being created by the hands of God, later divided into Adam and Chava. So Adam is Adame. He is in the likeness of God, and each and every human being is created in the image of God, and each and every human life is sacred. Doesn't matter the background, their affiliation, their ethnicity, doesn't matter what faith they adopt or cling to. It's a human being is a human being. Human life is sacred. Animal life is not sacred. Human life is sacred. Where do we get it from? Because the Torah says it. And Adam was the first one. Adam, of course, we know was Adama in the image of, and every human being has a choice to make. You can either choose Adama in the image of, or you can choose Adama. You can choose to be like soil. You can choose to be like the lowest that everybody steps on, because only a human being could truly be evil and bad. People call these terrorists, Yimach Shemam, they call them animals, and it's really unfair to the animals to say that. What did the animals do wrong? The animals are just animals. It's people who are monsters. They're not animals. Monsters is a better word for it. Evil monsters. Human beings who have deracinated every vestige of humanity. They are no longer Adama, but they have become the idea of Adama. They are worthless.
What's the difference in spelling?
It's the same exact spelling. There's no difference between Adama and Adama. That's the beautiful thing in Hebrew, that sometimes the same word can contain and convey polar opposite messages. Because every human being has a polar opposite potential. We could either be the greatest of the great or the lowest of the low. There is nothing as bad and evil as an evil person. There's nothing as great and holy as a holy person. But that's a choice we have to make. Now, inasmuch as this is applicable to each and every single human being, and each and every human being has an innate and natural allegiance to God, most of humanity professes some kind of faith. People gravitate towards faith. The atheist will tell you that's ridiculous. It makes no sense. It's just somehow we evolved. It was the opium of the masses. It was the people trying to control the masses, and therefore they created religion and faith. Really, that just doesn't pan out. Statistically speaking, it should have disappeared a long time ago. People should have smartened up, especially the last few hundred years. But like I've often quoted that CNN poll from a couple of years ago, 92% of humanity professes faith in some kind of God, 92%, that's a very high number. That means vast majority of 100 people, 92% of them will believe in something. Where did that come from? You want to tell me that survival came because survival of the fittest, that we evolved? Okay, that makes sense. You want to tell me that people's drive for intimacy is a way of procreation and surviving past your own life? Makes sense, okay. But where does this idea of faith, which is meaningless, worthless, according to the atheists, it contributes nothing. So why do people cling to it? The real answer is because there is a Ribbono Shel Olam, there is a God, and because we are in given a soul, and that soul is connected to God, and therefore the soul yearns for God. Full stop. And that's true about every human being. Every human being.
So the soul is connected, not just Jewish soul, but
every human being is in the image of God, and therefore every human being has in some way a conscience, in some way a yearning for something higher, for something loftier, and they gravitate towards faith. Having said that, the Alter Rebbe is very clear that this pasuk in Mishlei, which says Neir Hashem Nishmas Adam, the metaphorizing of a soul in the form of a candle, that or a neir, a lamp, and that is a unique description of a Jewish soul. This is what we're going to talk about now is for a soul of Yisrael, not for the general souls. This is not like all souls. This is what makes Yisrael, the soul of a Yid, unique. Now, one has to understand that the whole Sefer of Tanya is a book addressed to Jews. It's just Jewish people. This is the Alter Rebbe maintains, this is who you are. You want to know what is a Yid? Learn the book of Tanya. You'll find that what is a Yid, and what is God, and what you're supposed to do about it. So here we're talking, what is a Yid? So the Alter Rebbe says, Neir Hashem Nishmas Adam, which on a literal level, oftentimes, is explained much differently than the Alter Rebbe explained here. Like, for example, the Mitzudas David and Rashi on the Pasuk and Mishlei explain that when the soul makes its way heavenward, and every soul makes its way heavenward, and every soul stands before God, Jewish or not Jewish, then the soul thinks, or the person thinks, I get away with it. I can hide from God. But the soul is like a candle. It illuminates reality. Your own soul illuminates your own inequity and shortcomings. So that's the avia, Neir Hashem Nishmas Adam. It's the candle. Your own soul will tell the truth. Your soul is transparent. Your soul cannot lie. Your soul cannot hide. Your soul cannot wrap itself in deceit. The soul is clear, crystal clear, and honest. Having said this, though, the idea of Neir Hashem Nishmas Adam on a mystical level, on a level of Pnimius HaTeira, the inner esoteric element of Teira, is that it's speaking about the souls of Yisrael. As we know, that Yisrael, it says, Atem Kruim Adam, the true idea of Adama, is claimed by Neshamas Yisrael. That's a Gemara in Yevamos, not Alter Rebbe's idea. But Alter Rebbe explains, when he talks about this pasuk, he says, we're talking here specifically about the Atem Kruim, as the Gemara says in Yevamos, and the inner meaning of it is that each and every single Yid's yearning for God is captured by the image of the flickering flame. What do we see about the flame? So it's a mashal in Torah, it's a metaphor. Torah gives us this metaphor. The behooves us then to analyze the metaphor. Well, what's the first thing you see about a flame? The first and most obvious thing about fire is that it is not stationary. Now, a lot of things aren't stationary. Water isn't stationary either. Water is also always in a state of movement. It's waves, water is rippling. But the question is which direction. Water falls, flames rise. Gas doesn't rise. Gas spreads. The spreading of gas is primarily lateral. Gas doesn't necessarily go up. Even when the smoke goes up, the smoke begins right away. The billow goes up and it broadens. But fire does not widen. Fire goes up. It's unidirectional. Shemisnanea tamid, it's always in a state of flux and movement. Lemaila, it's moving on high. And this is betivay, this is by its very nature. And we'll explain nature in a moment. Mipnei, because she'or ha'esh chofetz b'teva liparted me'apsilo, because the nature of the fire is that it seeks the source of heat. Uladovek b'shar shelamayla, it seeks to cleave, to become absorbed into its source on high. B'yaseid ha'esh, in the source of all fire, ha'klali, the general source of fire, which is tachas galgul ha'erech, which is under the orbit of the moon, under the lunar orbit, k'mesh kosev beitz chaim. So I want to say three things about this. First of all, I don't think anybody really knows what this is talking about with certainty. We have various writings of the Rishonim. Everything the Rishonim say is true, and it's Torah. But we don't have the language or the knowledge to understand necessarily exactly what the Rishonim meant, number one. Number two, when we talk about Yisoid, you talk about the foundations, foundational elements. So the foundational elements, as the Rambam describes them in Torah, which is not to be conflated, chas v'shalom, with ancient Greek ideas. Maybe they did know, maybe they didn't know, I don't know, but Torah is not Greek philosophy. And the Torah says that there are four basic elements, and the four basic elements are Esh, Ruach, Mayim, and Ofer, which literally translates as fire, gaz, fire, wind, water, and earth. Now, a better terminology for that would be energy, which is Esh, Ruach is gaz, water is liquidity, and then an Ofer is solid. And that is basic, the basic elements. That is actually the four basic elements. All of fusion, at some point when we talk about astrophysics, all boils down to one of those four. It's either liquid, it's solid, it's gas, or it's energy. And energy is the lightest of all, and the most ethereal. And you can't really, doesn't take up any, there's no mass, there's no weight for energy. But having said this, the Rambam clearly tells us that when we talk about the yesoid, we talk about the elemental foundational essence of any of these, it's not literal. In other words, liquidity is not actual physical water, not H2O. And gas is not the gaseous emissions that we see, we can see or touch or taste physically. And that Esh is not physical fire. And even solid is not the solid as we know it. It's not the soil, it's not the earth. In other words, that there is a spiritual or primordial reality which precedes and allows for this conceptual concept of energy, this conceptual concept of gas, the conceptual notion of liquidity and solids. And that's what we talk about here. So, number one, we don't really know what we're talking about. At least I don't know. Maybe somebody does. I don't know. And I have not been able to understand it fully. And I'm not sure if anybody can understand it fully because science keeps developing and we keep understanding new things that we never knew about before. All right, think about dark energy, which was, you know, supposedly discovered a short half a century ago. The woman who discovered it just died. Having said that, nobody's ever seen it. And the most recent scientific inquiry is suggesting that maybe dark energy doesn't really exist. We were certain it existed, and now they're saying, well, maybe it doesn't exist. And they have different theories to explain this. I don't know. I don't know if anybody knows. Who knows? You know, science changes every 20 years. And what we see at a certain point is very different. I believe with perfect faith that in the end, everything that science will know, everything we will know, will be in perfect corollary with the Torah. And we'll look at what the Torah says and say, wow, that's unbelievable. The problem is that oftentimes we don't understand what the Torah is saying. So we try to understand it to the best of our ability. And we're mindful of the fact that there's probably something or many things that we don't really grasp. That's number two. And number three is, I don't think it's necessary for us to understand the details of the mechanics of what we're talking about to be able to appreciate the metaphor that the Alter Rebbe invokes. Even if we don't understand this perfectly, it's a Torah truism, and this Torah truism translates itself into a spiritual metaphor for the neshama. Okay, with those three prefaces. The outer reaches of the atmosphere apparently have extreme heat. Exiting the atmosphere and re-entering the atmosphere is something of great difficulty. We all saw a space shuttle, tragically, disintegrate on its way back in. Now, some will tell you it's because of the friction. Some will tell you it's because the outer reaches of the atmosphere are radiate intense heat. However you choose to explain it, the bottom line is that it's the idea of heat, the source, the elemental source of heat, physical fire, physical energy, is something that exists at the outer reaches of the atmosphere. The outer reaches of the atmosphere is where the lunar orbit begins, because you got to go into outer space to get to the moon. So that's the end of the first orbit. The first orbit, the first orb, is the atmosphere around Earth. The second orb, or the second reality, is what we call Galgal HaYorech, what we call the space in which the moon oscillates. Now, when the Gemara talks about these different Galgalim, at some point the Gemara starts talking about the feet of the Malachim and talk about spiritual terminology. And it's impossible for anybody to know at which point we stop speaking about the physical space, or we're talking the astrophysics, and the point of the conversation moves into some kind of spiritual discussion.
How is it relevant to us?
How is it relevant? That's a very good question. That's an excellent question. So here's how it's relevant. The nature of fire, we talk about the flickering fire, right? So the flickering of fire is symptomatic of the fire reaching for its essence. Energy flies, if you will. It takes off, it leaves Earth. Energy doesn't stay down here. Energy has to be contained. If energy is not contained, it disappears. You would think it dissipates, but science has proven to us today that energy cannot dissipate. Energy just changes forms. It cannot dissipate. But the energy is if it wants to change form. When it changes form, it's not going to exist anymore. Why would you want to not exist? Why would you want to have a suicidal nature? This goes against everything we know about survival of the fittest. How come the porcupine evolved into having long needles that sticks out? How come the skunk evolved into having a terrible stench? Supposedly, because the animals evolved, each one had to develop its own survival mechanism. How come the chameleon evolved into being able to be see-through and assume the color of whatever environment it is? Now, I'm saying evolved loosely. I don't believe in evolution. It's certainly not random evolution, and there's no proof whatsoever for actual evolution other than Drosophilus, other than a lettuce. Nobody has ever documented missing links of evolution. So, certainly not random. That's without a question. There's no such thing as random evolution. Everything happens by the hand of Hashem. The Torah is very explicit about this, and you cannot say you're a Torah Jew, you believe in God, in creation and God, and you believe that things happen randomly by itself, whatever, it just happens. No such thing. But using the theory, it's a nice scientific theory, which has never been demonstrated. Nice scientific theory that everything would evolve. How would it evolve? It evolves to survive. Let's talk about evolution that is real. Evolution that is not random, but not necessarily directly choreographed by God. That's the evolution of a person. We evolve as people. Why do we evolve as people? Because we learn that certain things are a bad idea, or certain things bring us pain or grief. So we avoid certain things eventually. We learn the drug addict evolves into becoming a person, Sugazunt, who has good control of his life. Why? Because he knows firsthand the pain, the horror, and the awful nature that his addiction brought upon him. So he evolves as a person. Most people who were former drug addicts, incidentally, are always drug addicts. This means they always have to be careful because they can always slide back in. But a lot of them are better people for it because they've overcome an incredible test. And they've been steeled by it. They've been strengthened by it. Many of them are really remarkable people. So that's a form of the way. How did they evolve? They evolved because they learned what was good for them. People evolve in learning what's good. You know what's good for you or bad for you. That a little child who likes to play with the plugs until he gets himself a shock that he never forgets the rest of his life, he doesn't want to touch that plug anymore, right? He's wiser. He's wiser for his playing with the plug. Hopefully he didn't kill himself in the interim. The kid who loved to run into the street to catch a ball and then, God forbid, he realized how dangerous it is. He doesn't do that anymore. Why did he stop doing it? Because he realizes that it's nice to get the ball, but it's nicer to be alive and nicer to be able to walk. And since you either get the ball and lose your mobility or you keep your mobility and lose the ball, I'll lose the ball. So we look for things that are holistic, things that are healthy for us, things that are good for us, things that develop our entity, our existence. We want to exist. Everybody wants to exist. Everybody wants to exist more fully. People say, I evolved to understand that life is not just about the biggest piece of chocolate cake, and it's not just about having the most fun, but instead, life is about meaning. Right? Logotherapy, Viktor Frankl. It's not about chocolate cake. It's not about needs. It's about meaning. So a person can evolve. And as they evolve, they start to look for higher things, for different things. There are very few teenagers who are inspired by logotherapy. There are many people in the 30s and 40s whose lives change because of it. Why? It's an evolutionary process. Person, it's trial and error. Person thinks, I want this, I want that, I want the other thing. Okay, I'm 35 years old, I made my first million, I had all that, I'm totally unhappy, I'm miserable. As it was a famous artist, I think he was in ballet or, it was something in the I think it's called the Brooklyn Academy of Music. This was like in the 80s. Anyway, he made it to the top. And he committed suicide. In the suicide note, he said, I always wanted to make it to the top. And I made it and found there was nothing there. Nothing there. Right? So he had a life devoid of meaning.
It happens often to those artists.
It's tragic. It's tragic. Okay. So what's the point? The point is that people are looking for something. They're always looking for something. And what are they looking for ultimately? Self-gratification, self-preservation, self-development, self-aggrandizement, which also leads back to being in a state of tranquility, being in a state of happiness, being in a state of inner serenity. That's what people look for. That's what people want. People want pleasure. Mm-hmm. It's a pleasure to be happy, to be balanced. It's a pleasure. It's not a pleasure to be sick. It's not a pleasure to be afflicted. It's not a pleasure to be hated. This is not pleasure.
It has a name. It's called shalom.
Yeah, it's called shalom. It's called tainug. Tainug is the ultimate mover and shaker for all of human achievement and endeavor. Now, the Alter Rebbe comes along and says that, look at this candle, it's a funny thing. It's yearning, its nature It doesn't mean it's nature that the candle actually can have a conversation with the candle. You say, oh, Shalom Aleichem, Mr. Candle. I'd like to interview for you for an article I'm writing. Why is it that you keep rising above? And the candle will say to you, well, you have to understand that I really would have much greater pleasure in being absorbed into the higher form of energy. So therefore, I want to change forms. I want to stop existing as I am now. And then when I commit suicide, if you will, for this form and develop into the next form of energy, I think I'm going to be much happier. No human being says, I want to kill myself and become an angel. No, everybody wants to remain alive. But you'll be an angel. You'll have wings, so to speak. You'll be free of earthly shackles. I'm not sure I want to do that. I think I'd like to remain right here. So no creature wants to cease to exist as he or she exists now because they think that they can exist in a different form. Everybody wants to maintain their form. I want to stay right here. So you came to the candle will say, well, I value that new form, and therefore I want to no longer exist. And I'm going to suicidally jump out of existence. I will leap from the wick if I can only be let free. As long as they stop giving me this fuel, as long as I'm set free, I'm going to disappear, and I'm going to become part of a higher, greater, loftier source of energy. That doesn't happen. You can't talk to the candle. And the candle doesn't actually have intelligence per se. The candle doesn't have a consciousness. The candle is just it's a chemical reaction, for lack of better terminology. But that chemical reaction is what's called a nature, because the nature is things we do without thinking about it. It's not a carefully choreographed, thought-through behavior. It's nature. So why'd you do that for? It's my nature. That doesn't make sense. I know, you're right. That doesn't make sense. But that's my nature. So people will do things by nature, even though it's not in their best interest. The point here is then that the nature usually does serve our best interest, usually. Unless, I mean, we could abuse nature, but so usually nature does serve. The nature of the candle, the nature of the lamp, the nature of energy is the opposite of what's actually good for it. Or so it would seem. And this is the only one like it. Gas spreads itself, doesn't disappear per se. Eventually it spreads itself so thin, but it's not leaping, it's not rushing in that direction. It's not heading, if you will, heavenward or outward. The water falls, the soil stays in one place. And what's going to happen is, when it leaps off the wick, it's going to become extinguished. It will no longer exist. The nature of light is a collection of photons. The photons are no longer here. Photonic reality is extinguished. But the light, the photons, that was the physical entity of the energy. The energy expressed itself photonically. And we know photons are much more refined than the rest of physicality. It's a different kind of nuclear physics. But so once the candle, once the energy leaves the wick, it's no longer existing in a photonic frame. Now it goes into a new reality. It's la yor klum, so it's not shedding any light. It's not as if the light or the energy is going to have its own set of reality in a higher form. It's just going to become something, a part of something that's far, far larger, greater, or bigger. But it doesn't exist anymore on its own. So why does it want that? That doesn't make any sense. But wait, so we know, why does a person want X, Y, or Z? Because X, Y, or Z, he thinks he'll bring him pleasure. Yes, it's true that if X, Y, and Z, if I become abusive about it, if I become addictive about it, I think it brings me pleasure, but it's really a false pleasure, a false sense of happiness, and it dissipates right away. Whether it's drugs or lasagna, if I have too much of it, it's unhealthy for me, and it's going to start to hurt me, harm me rather than help me. Okay, but why am I motivated for it? Because it releases serotonin, because it gives me this rush of dopamine, because I had a good meal and I feel good now. And I'm hungry, I know I don't feel good. So what do I want? I want a good meal. And if the food tastes good, I feel good. And if food tastes lousy, I feel lousy. So what do I want? I want to eat to satiation, and I want it to be good food. And the person could take drugs. Why does he want to take drugs? Because the drugs will release a rush of dopamine, and it's unbelievable. And it's amazing. And he's so happy. Okay, a few minutes later, he's not happy anymore. That's true. So give me another rush of it. Is it healthy? Of course it's not healthy. It's destructive. But why does a person do it? A person does it because he or she thinks that I'm going to get what I want. I want pleasure, and this is going to bring me pleasure. It may be short-lived pleasure. Some people aren't smart enough to understand that. It may be pleasure that dissipates and disappears. Some people just too blind by their own immediacy of their needs to be able to grasp the bigger picture. They have no vision in life.
It's not getting pleasure. It's escaping.
Escaping could be a form of pleasure for people. That's the way, that's a pleasure. They want to escape from the circumstances. Nobody likes to be squeezed. So if I can get away from being squeezed, I feel free. I feel it's just another form of pleasure. But all of these pleasures have a common denominator. They all fulfill me. This is the opposite of fulfillment. This is not self-fulfillment. This is self-abnegation. This is suicide. This is the candle, once it takes leave of the wick, it's no longer a flame. It's become energy. It becomes something else. So why does it want that? Answer is, that's his nature. Says the Alter Rebbe, this is kach, nishmas ha'odom, this is what the soul of a person of a yid is like. V'chein, not only the neshama, v'chein b'chines ruach v'nefesh, even the lower levels of the neshama, which are the outer levels of his consciousness. Cheftza v'cheshka, its desire, its yearning, b'tiva, by nature, is liparet v'latzis min aguf. The neshama wants to part from the bodily, material, earthly reality. The neshama wants l'davik b'sharsho mekeira Hashem Chaya Chayim Baruch Hu. The neshama wants to cleave unto God, who is the source of all life. That's what the neshama wants. Why does the neshama want that? Is it going to have more fun there? Is it going to have more honor, more glory? What is the neshama looking for? No, on the contrary. Hagam Shatiya Ayin Ve'efes. The neshama, as it exists now, won't be anymore. It won't be anymore. It'll be Ayin Ve'efes. It'll be batel b'metzias legamri. It'll be absorbed into something so much greater. Not that it'll exist as a small thing. It won't exist independently anymore. See, you know, a little bit of water gets mixed into a lot of water. You could still, that little bit of water still exists somewhere, in theory. When you talk about energy, when the energy gets sucked into an energy vortex, it doesn't exist anymore. It just got sucked in. It's part of energy. There's another energy. The energy didn't disappear, but it's a different form of energy. It doesn't exist. The flame as it existed with its structure no longer is a reality. The neshama is, as we said earlier, the neshama is, that's why we use the description of Neir Hashem, Nishmas Adam, because the Neir is the perfect paradigm for the neshama and for the ruach and the nefesh. So even though v'lo yishar mimenu me'uma mimahu savatz musarish, and even though nothing will remain of it from now the neshama has seichel and midis, it has a whole operating system like we learned in Tanya, and when the neshama goes into the state of mesiras nefesh, it's not going to exist anymore. So what are you crazy? You want to not exist? What are you doing? This is against you. This is not you. This is not the survival instinct. This is more powerful than the survival instinct. This is a nature that's more powerful than survival. Who has this nature? Only a yid. Afal pike, despite the fact that it goes against the most powerful instinct of all, called the survival instinct, this is ritzoin of a chefzer b'tivah. This is its nature. The teva zeh, this nature, Alter Rebbe says, hu shem hamushal l'chol davar she'ini b'chinas tam v'das. When we talk about nature, he says, let me just define nature for you. Nature is something that's done without rhyme or reason. It's not a rhyme or reason. Here's a lousy story. There was a scorpion, and the scorpion had to get across the river. And he saw a turtle, and he begged the turtle to take him across the river. And the turtle said, "But I don't want to take you across the river because you're going to bite me and kill me." And the scorpion says, "Why would I bite you and kill you? I need you. I need to get across the river. I'm grateful to you. Please." And he begged and begged and begged, and finally the turtle said, "Okay, but remember, of course, what are you talking about?" And so they got across the river, and just as they're coming to the edge of the river, the scorpion reaches down and he bites the turtle in the neck. And the turtle feels the icy poison coursing through his veins. And he looks at him with the saddest eyes, he's about to die, and he says, "Why did you do that for?" He says, "Because I'm a scorpion." And is there rhyme and reason? Could the scorpion explain? Why would you do that? That's stupid. Like, what did you gain from it? You gained nothing from it. And you asked this turtle to help you. So what are you doing that for? Because he's a scorpion. Some people are like that. They're just scorpions. That's their nature. You know? This is the people I try to stay away from. They're just scorpion people. It doesn't even make sense. Like, you try to reason them. Why would you do that to me? Stay away. This person is a scorpion. God forbid, right? So what does it mean in nature? Why does the neshama want to do this? We're not going to be able to understand why the neshama. Well, you have to understand that the neshama knows that there's something much greater than its existence. No, the neshama does not know that. The neshama appreciates. No, it's not true. It's not true. It's not a rhyme and reason thing. Mesiras nefesh is not because it's the wiser, more profound, loftier decision. Jewish mesiras nefesh is something which einei bechinas tam v'das. It's not connected to rhyme and reason. And that's why Mesiras Nefesh is experienced by a Yid in a manner which is far beyond a transcendent of one's religious experience, affiliation, or knowledge. It's not the sum total of one's religious endeavors. V'gam kana kavana, sh'ratzen v'chef, it said, the intention, the meaning here is, that this desire, this yearning of the soul, ein nebe b'chinas tam v'das, it's not a logical, rational thing. It's not seichel musugu muvan. It's not something which is understood. It's l'mayla mehadas. It's transcendent. It's not stupid. Stupid is lower than intelligence. This is transcendent of intelligence. It's a seichel musugu muvan. It's beyond that which can be fathomed and understood. That's the chachmah shebenefesh we talked about in the previous chapter, which is in a total state of nullity, which really isn't. That part of the neshama that isn't, that in that resides oirin seif baruch hu. And here we have a critical understanding of what means mesiras nefesh from a Torah perspective. Yes, it's true that there are people who lit themselves on fire to protest the Vietnam War. They did. There are priests who killed themselves because they were horrified by the loss of life, by the cruelty and the seeming indifference of the American army. And they killed themselves for that. And there are people over the ages who have killed themselves for various causes, various things they believed in. And Patrick Henry, the famous American revolutionary, he said, give me liberty, give me death. And he died. And he died because for him it was worth dying. There are some things he said that are worth dying for. If life is not a life, if I cave into the Redcoats, if I give in to the British, it's not even worth to live anymore. Because if I don't have liberty, I want to have death. There's a life that's not worth living. So either you could understand it or not understand it. You could relate to it or not relate to it, but you cannot say it's transcendent of intelligence. He gave your reason. He explained to you. So when a person is committed to a certain cause, devoted to something, so much so that they're ready to give their life for it, it's very lofty, it's very impressive, it's a very, very profound level of devotion and dedication, but it's a level of still self, it's self-expression. A person is selflessly self-expressing. But when we talk about Mesiras Nefesh, we have to find a strange thing. That in the Yiddish stories of martyrdom, it is not the sum total of people spending hours of indoctrination. It is not the sum total of years of mitzvah observance, of decades of Torah study. It is not the sum total of Yiddishkeit endeavor, because we have many people who paid with the ultimate price, they gave their life, and they were totally unaffiliated. They didn't learn, they learned Torah, didn't do mitzvahs, didn't act Jewishly, disconnected from the community. So then why do you do that for? The person himself couldn't explain it to you. He says, I don't know, because I'm a Yid. What does that mean, because you're a Yid? That makes no sense. You don't care about this. You never cared about it. It didn't inform your diet. It didn't inform your lifestyle. It didn't inform your schedule, your calendar. It didn't inform nothing for you. Why did you do it for? It says the Alter Rebbe, because that is the Teva. That's the nature. And this metaphor of the Neshama is perfectly captured by the image of the flickering flame. Which is why it's really cool that we started chapter 19 on the last day of Hanukkah. So Hashem should help us that our Neshamas should illuminate and should share light, and we should continue to flicker with intensity, but never have to chas v'sholom leave the wick. And we should be zeicha from this last day of Hanukkah, Emir Tzashem, to see the great light of redemption and a world that's filled with true peace and true global God consciousness finally come to us. B'mheira u'b'yameinu amen.